GIRLSCAMP. It's Girls Camp.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Girls Camp. It is me, Haley Rawl, your host. Thanks for tuning in today. I am really excited about today's episode. It came to me very randomly, the subject or the layout of what we're talking about today, and it has given me so much good cause for reflection and thinking through some questions that have kind of been in the periphery for me, but I haven't actually sat down and thought about. So I'm super excited to get into this with you. I am going to be somewhat of a, forgive me, armchair philosopher for today's episode. And I found myself, as I was actually thinking through some of these talking points, really wishing I knew more philosophy to draw from. I had a phase, it was probably early college, where I felt so cool and started reading like Heidegger for fun. And I did not get very far because philosophy is incredibly dense. I'm not a huge fan of philosophy reading the actual text, but I obviously find philosophical thoughts and musings very interesting. And a lot of today's discussion is going to be philosophical, but we're also talking about the Mormonism aspect of things because we are talking about questions of the soul. This is a section in Preach My Gospel. So for those of you who don't know, Preach My Gospel is the missionary manual. It's what missionaries use not only to teach out of, so it has all of the lessons that missionaries teach, but it also has training for missionaries in it. And one section in Preach My Gospel is about the Book of Mormon, and a subsection is how the Book of Mormon addresses questions of the soul. And this was kind of a big thing as missionaries that we were taught to do, is really find the questions that were plaguing people, that people had on their minds, and then, ta-da, show up with the answers to those questions from the Book of Mormon and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Mormon way. I actually find these questions really, really good. What I'm going to do is read a question, talk about the Mormon answer, and then talk about what I think now as a deconstructed Mormon. So it's going to be fun. And then also, I asked you all to write in any questions of the soul that you've had on your own soul. So after going through the Preach My Gospel ones, I'll read some of the questions that you all wrote in and share my thoughts and my feelings. For a campfire chat today, I wanted to thank you all for the response to the episode last week about my dad and his life and his death and all of it. It feels so fortunate to have this community as I'm dealing with my dad's death and everything that it means. I was listening to this podcast episode, which I shared on my Instagram story. It's called All There Is by Anderson Cooper, and he has a specific episode called Facing Our Grief. And in that episode, he talks to someone named, I can't remember the person's name. It's an author, like Florence Miller, maybe. And this person is a psychologist that specializes in grief work. And the conversation they had was so, so helpful for me. One thing I found myself trying to kind of check in on is my level of sharing around my dad's death and my intentions behind sharing. And as they were talking, one of the things they mentioned is that a really important thing for grief work, to process your grief, is to find community, to be able to share grief with community, to be able to speak about your grief, to have your grief held and shared. And then I found another quote, which I also shared on Instagram, about grief needing a witness. And that was so beautiful and helpful for me to hear, because I feel like that's what I have been craving and looking for, and what I have found in abundance in the Girls Camp community, is people willing to witness my grief, to share my grief, to allow me a space to talk about my grief. And I am just forever, forever, forever grateful for that. So thank you so much. I'm doing okay. I feel like I'm at my best when I'm podcasting. And I was considering taking a 2-week break, which I mentioned last week, and I found myself just feeling listless and kind of lost. I thought of a podcast episode idea and I started prepping for it, and it just has given me some good structure and routine and purpose that I think is really useful for me right now as I'm kind of feeling like I'm wandering and adrift in this grief. So I'm really glad that I can come on the podcast and you're not getting a break from me. If you wanted one, sorry, here I am. I don't believe I'll be taking a break, but we'll see. I know that grief can come and go in waves, and oftentimes it hits differently at different times, so we'll see. But for now, I'm just really happy here podcasting, and like I said, it's given me a lot of structure and purpose. Thanks for being my therapy. Okay, let's get into questions of the soul. Preach My Gospel has it set out where there's a question and then a scripture verse referenced, which is always from the Book of Mormon. So I went through and read those scripture verses so we don't have to read the Book of Mormon together. You're welcome. And just have a synopsis kind of you know, what these scripture verses are referencing. There actually is one scripture verse I am going to read. I'm sorry. But it's for this very first question. So this first question of the soul, the very first question of the soul, according to Preach My Gospel, is there a God? The reference scripture for this question actually was a chapter in Alma that I skimmed through, but it brought to mind what used to be one of my very favorite scriptures ever. This was probably my top 5 favorite Book of Mormon verses. And I thought that this is an answer to this question that I used to rely on. And this is in Alma chapter 30, verse 44. Sorry, I'm bringing you back to seminary. It feels weird to quote a Book of Mormon verse, but here we are. The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also the planets which move in their regular form, do witness that there is a supreme creator. I really liked that verse because I think it's very beautiful and poetic, and it's also quite simple, right? In my believing state, I always thought the earth is so beautiful, the way that the planet moves and turns and seasons and plants and animals, it all felt so beautiful. And that beauty to me was evidence that there must be a creator of this beauty, right? How could things be so beautiful if someone didn't design them or create them to be that way? And that to me was an evidence of God. Another evidence of God that I talked about a lot on my mission is I remember saying to my mission companion, you know, people don't believe in God because they can't see God, but what about love? How can you see love? How can you put love in this tangible form? You can't really see love. And yes, there are psychological processes that can explain the chemicals that happen that make us feel love or whatever. But really, to capture the essence of love, to me, was kind of like trying to capture the essence of God. Like it's something that's there, but it's too difficult to really contain in a way that it's tangible and we can see it. And it was interesting thinking about how I used to use those things as kind of proof of God, or at least fuel to my faith in God, because I no longer see those things that way. And I see the beauty of the universe and the beauty of our human emotions like love as something that simply is. And maybe not just something that is, but things that happened, you know, science, the creation of the planet, the creation of humans through evolution and how we think and how we feel and how we've evolved through evolutionary biological processes. And I think that, yes, the way those things have evolved and the way the planet was made, there's still so much beauty in those things. And I still so appreciate the beauty. But I don't feel like in order for something to be beautiful, it has to have a creator. Those things just don't really connect to me anymore. And I also don't think that was ever a very amazing evidence point for God, even when I believed in God. And not that I fault my former self for that, but I just don't think that there's really a strong logical connection in the fact that if something is beautiful, it means that it must have been created by a supreme, all-knowing God being. Things can just be beautiful because nature moves in beautiful ways and human beings have evolved in beautiful ways. I also think this question, is there a God, and thinking about this scripture about the planet being beautiful and my thoughts about, you know, love being proof of God, it's interesting because it's also very easy to reverse that argument. And many of you wrote in as a question of your soul, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there such inequity on earth? You know, people born into really lucky, fortunate circumstances and other people born into poverty or born into abuse, all these things. And to me, that's such a good rebuttal to the response of everything's beautiful, or the things that are beautiful, of course, they were created by God, because unfortunately, there's a lot of things that are not beautiful on earth. There's a lot of things that are not fair or right or just, and you have to be able to reconcile those things too, which I think kind of serve as a counterpoint to this argument of like, things are beautiful, so God must be real, because also a lot of things are not beautiful and are not fair. So that argument or that idea feels a little bit conditional on the circumstances or the things that you're looking at. Do I believe there's a God? I've talked about this before. I don't believe in God in a conventional sky daddy who controls things sense. I think I believe in God as a concept. I believe in something in the universe that is maybe beyond just happenstance, but I don't think it's as tangible as a God figure, and I'm just not so sure what exactly that is. Like I always say, I feel like I'm agnostic because I don't want to say certainly there's no God, but I do think that there isn't, again, that very tangible bearded man in the sky who is dictating what happens to us and answering our prayers and that sort of thing. I just think there's too many things that feel like they wouldn't make sense were that the case. So is there a God? Question of the soul? I don't think so, but I do think that there is something moving and at work probably beyond our comprehension in the order of the universe and in our lives. How's that for a woo-woo answer to the first question of the soul? Okay, the next two questions in Preach My Gospel are about Jesus, and they are, what does Jesus Christ expect of me, and how can a belief in Jesus Christ help me? And the references that Preach My Gospel points one to are mostly about repentance and how Jesus Christ is essentially there to help us be clean of our sins. This kicked off an interesting thought process for me because I was thinking it would be something more along the lines of, oh, Jesus is there to teach us and to be an example to us. And I don't know, my brain's far out of Mormon land by this point, but I forgot that the main Jesus draw, of course, is the atonement and repentance specifically, because all of Mormon theology, right, rests on this idea that if you sin, you are unclean and unworthy. And so Jesus saved you from your uncleanliness and your unworthiness that would inevitably happen so that you could be clean and in the presence of God again. That was wild to think about because I'm so far now from thinking that our mistakes, which are inevitable, and our shortcomings and our failings as human beings make us unworthy or unclean, and that there's some sort of process we have to go through this figure of Jesus to become clean and to become worthy again. I just don't think our value in a very true core sense is determined in any way really by our mistakes or our failings or our shortcomings. And I think that's one of the lies that might feel like a strong word, but as I see it now, it is a lie of not only Mormonism, but religion generally, that feels very, very detrimental. To think that the things that you do, you have to repent of in these really specific ways through Jesus to be worthy and clean again. I just don't like that concept. And of course, it draws all the way back to Adam and Eve, how we are fallen people, how we at our core are natural men and women, and that only through God and Christ can we be pure and good and whole. And I think we are pure and good and whole as we are. Do I think we make mistakes? Of course. Do I think we need to apologize and take accountability and work on being better and work on overcoming our shortcomings? I absolutely think that, but I don't think that there's this moral value assigned to our worth based on what we do, if that makes sense. And I do think this gets tricky when it comes to really significant things like murder or abuse and things like that, that I do think are so significant. I'm not just saying like, do whatever you want, you know, like all people are good no matter what. I do not think that. I think some people are doing really, really terrible things, and maybe I would even call them terrible people. But I don't think that's because there's a set of rules laid out by a God that they aren't keeping. I think it's because they're doing bad things or selfish things and they're causing harm to people. I think that that's kind of where I would say I draw my lines around morality, which I'll talk about in a little bit because there's some questions about that. Anyway, can't remember where I started that ramble. Oh, I was going to say the repentance thing is really interesting because as I was reading through Alma 36, that's the story of Alma the Younger. If you know, you know. Long story short, there's a character in the Book of Mormon who goes far astray off the path of the gospel of Christ, and he is partying essentially and, I don't know, probably sleeping around, like that kind of thing, which is big sins in the Mormon verse. And he ends up coming back to God and repenting. And there's this really vivid, really intense story of him coming to God, feeling racked with guilt of the bad things that he did. And maybe it wasn't just like partying and sex, but you know, wrongdoings, lying and cheating and stealing, that sort of thing, if I'm remembering correctly. Don't quote me. And he's racked with guilt and he comes to God and has a repentance process and then comes away feeling clean and pure as if those sins, with air quotes, never happened. And as I read that, I remembered, oh yeah, repentance is a huge draw. Repentance is something that I can see why it felt so good to believe in that and why it feels so good for people to believe in that, to believe that when you do bad things, you can go to God and through Jesus Christ and the atonement, you can be made completely clean as if you never did those things. It's the ultimate just being able to move forward, get the things off your conscience, off your back, and be clean and pure. That would be wonderful, right? I don't think that there's a magic process that can happen with a God beyond self that can just do that, but I can see how nice it would be. I do think repentance in a very secular sense is a good thing in the sense of, yes, we need to take accountability, we need to work on being better, we need to apologize. All of those things are really important, but I don't think there's a magical, mystical way that we can just be wiped clean of sin. Okay, next question. We're really getting into it today. The next question is there life after death? So the scriptural reference for this was Alma chapter 40, and Alma 40 talks about how there will be a time after death where you go to either spirit prison or spirit paradise. This is what Kylie Kadich and I in our episode talked about as the lobby, where your spirit goes to wait until Jesus Christ comes again, and then there's the resurrection, and then there's the millennium. Is the millennium before or after? Resurrection, millennium, and then you get sorted? Or are you in one of the kingdoms during the millennium? I swear, you guys, I have looked this up multiple times, and I don't think I'm a dumb person, but the Mormon cosmology of heaven and hell is so complicated. I can't get over how complicated it is. I should have brushed up a little more before this, but it's not super important, the ins and outs of it. But that was the scripture reference to answer this question of the soul. Is there life after death? Very complex and kind of more interesting than I remembered. There's a lot about who gets resurrected first, and there's all these ins and outs of it that I need to get into when I have time. So next time I'm talking about this, I actually know what I'm talking about. All that to say, do I think there is life after death? I talked about this in length in last week's episode about my dad dying, so I will be very brief and say I'm not sure. I hope so. I'm not sure. There is a killer song I've been listening to a ton lately that came out the day of my dad's funeral, and my dad was such a huge Killers fan. All my family are Killers fans. We went to a Killers concert with my dad about a year ago when they came to Salt Lake. But the song is called Spirit, and the lyrics are, "Where does the spirit go? Is it someplace holy? Is it holy and free? I don't know if it's true, but I think I want it. I want it to be." And that's just been lyrics kind of stuck in my head, and I've thought a lot about what holy means and what free means, and have just been reflecting lots and lots on all of the possibilities of the afterlife. But I don't know. I posted a reel from last week's episode where I was talking about my skepticism about the afterlife, and I asked anyone to chime in their thoughts and feelings on the afterlife, and there's some really beautiful comments with some really cool and interesting thoughts and ideas on that reel, if you want to go scroll through those and add your thoughts there. But is there life after death? I'm not so sure. Dad, if you are out there listening from whatever life after death there might be, maybe let me know. I'd love to hear from you. Okay, next question. What is the purpose of life? Preach My Gospel points us to Alma 34. This chapter basically says the purpose of life is to live the gospel of Christ, to be on earth, to go through the steps of the gospel, baptism, repentance, keep the commandments, and prepare to meet God. The time on earth that we have is a time to prepare to meet God, to work out your salvation so that when you ultimately die, then you are saved and live in the eternities happily. What an interesting concept of life. Another one I hadn't really thought about in any significant way for a while. And I don't mean to reduce the Mormon idea of life, because I think it's more complicated than that scripture reference maybe makes it out to be. But I did think as I read that and as I thought about that, man, it's kind of like the purpose of life is to literally just prepare for the next step. This life is a test. There's another scripture in the Book of Mormon that calls this life a test, a time to prepare to meet God. And I feel like that is such a diminished look at what this life really can be, and such a dangerous thing in some ways to say this life only matters in as much as it prepares you and in as much as you ready yourself for the next stage. It really diminishes life. And it's really interesting because even if you believe wholeheartedly 1 billion, million, trillion percent in Mormon theology, you cannot know for sure. You really can't know for sure, right? That's why there's faith. That's why religion relies on faith, because we don't know for sure what's next. And I would so much rather really invest in, really live, really appreciate the life that I know I have for sure. And what I know I have for sure is today, is right now, is these moments that I'm living. And I want to be able to appreciate that, to soak that in, and not to think, oh, this is just something that I'm getting through, that I'm using to prepare for the next step. And that's a sentiment that I have found to be very prevalent in people who deconstruct from Mormonism and other Christian religions, is this feeling of, wow, life actually feels more precious because it's the only thing guaranteed, because I no longer have this fail-safe, I'll get to heaven one day, and that's what I'm working toward. It makes life feel more precious now, and I have absolutely found that to be the case for me as well. I have so many thoughts and feelings about the purpose of life, and just barely, Mormon Stories interviewed a woman named Brittany Hartley. She is so phenomenal, so, so smart, so articulate, and she talks a lot about deconstruction and where people land. I'm not sure her credentials actually, but I know she's very credentialed. And she was interviewed on Mormon Stories, and they just posted a little clip of her, which I will reshare to my stories, where she's talking about this. You know, what's the purpose of life if there isn't a God, if there isn't some grand narrative? And I watched that and I wrote down a couple things that she said that I want to read. Also, her handle is No Nonsense Spirituality. She is on Instagram and TikTok, and she's a phenomenal follow. I highly recommend her. And she's also ex-Mormon. Okay, she says, if this is all just some absurd game, and we're never going to know how life started and how life's going to end and the nature of consciousness and the nature of evolution and free will, if this is a video game, can you change the nature of the game so that it's enjoyable to play just at the level of playing it? Can you make the ride of life so enjoyable that you want to be on that ride just for the sake of the ride? Can you bring back the magic of what it is to be alive? That hit me so hard, that thought of life being a video game. And with Mormonism, there's rules to the game. You know what you have to do to get through the game and to win, to make it to the highest level, as I said, to get to that next step. But if that's not true, and if there's no grand narrative, grand plan, no specific rules or things you have to do to win the game, then why not, as she said, change the nature of the game so that it's just about playing it. It's about enjoying it. It's about enjoying the ride. And again, the conclusion feels a bit cliche, but the way that she framed it is such a paradigm shift for me, because it just becomes about, here I am, and how can I maximize my time and live it to the fullest and soak it all in? And I don't think that that means, how can I be happy all the time, or how can I be the happiest? I've thought a lot about this, and I've thought a lot about how living, truly living, really maximizing life, soaking life in, is actually about enjoying. She uses the word enjoying here, but it's about appreciating all of it. It's about being able to feel sad, to feel devastated, to feel longing and jealousy and all these other emotions that we say are negative. That's part of life too, right? So those are parts of the video game of life, inevitably. No one's going to avoid those feelings. And so to me, this means just living through it and accepting it and valuing it, even if it's not always joy and happiness and peace and contentment. I feel like that's a really powerful thought. I actually saw that video last night, I think, on Instagram, the little clip. I need to listen to her whole interview, which I haven't yet, but I loved that so much. And that feels like a really lovely, helpful way to reframe the purpose of life for me right now. Sorry if I'm on my soapbox. As a friendly reminder, I don't know shit about shit, but I like sharing my thoughts and my feelings. And I feel very passionate about that one, because that felt really huge and really, really resonant for me. I'm going to read a Kurt Vonnegut quote here as well. And as I was reading through these questions, I kept thinking of Kurt Vonnegut. And I was thinking, is Kurt Vonnegut my new prophet? I just think Kurt Vonnegut has such a way of framing life post-religion that I'm finding a newfound appreciation for, even though I've known this. But he has a quote in Slaughterhouse-Five, of course. The quote goes like this. Have you ever seen bugs trapped in amber? Yes. Billy, in fact, had a paperweight in his office, which was a blob of polished amber with three ladybugs embedded in it. Well, here we are, Mr. Pilgrim, trapped in the amber of this moment. There is no why. I love that visual of bugs trapped in amber, and it may seem like a sad conclusion to say there is no why, but to me that plays in really well with those words from Brittany Hartley that I just read and from that whole line of thinking, which is there is freedom and there is joy in letting go of why. Why is this happening to me and not to them? Or why is that happening to them and not to me? Maybe there is no why. Things happen. And letting that be what it is can be really freeing and can actually be really helpful, I think. Or at least it has been for me. It's made me again just appreciate that this is what is, and I may as well find ways to embrace it as opposed to worrying and wondering why, and is not religion in a huge way trying to be an answer to that why. Why am I here? Why am I me? Why is this my circumstance? Why? And to let go of that, again, it's very freeing and it can be a really huge and wonderful relief. Okay, next question. Why does God allow evil and suffering to occur? I remember being asked this a lot on my mission, and I briefly mentioned this earlier in the episode. It plagues many of us, right? The unfairness of it all, the injustice, the inequity. I read the references in Preach My Gospel. One of them was 2 Nephi 2, which essentially says, well, people have agency and people are allowed to choose what they do. God is not going to come down and stop people from doing what they do. And sometimes people choose to do evil things which cause harm and which cause problems, which cause global problems or personal problems. And so because God respects our agency, there is going to be grief and suffering, war, poverty, all of it. This is where things start to get kind of loophole riddled with loopholes in the Mormon theology. Because, okay, let's say there's someone who is in a dangerous situation and they pray to God, please save me. This is kind of morbid, but this is the only example that's coming to mind. Let's say there's an active shooter situation and everyone's huddled in their rooms and they're praying, please God save me, please God save me. And there's the agency of the shooter who's shooting people. Even the people who are praying to God to save them still might die. They might get murdered. They might get shot. And some of the people praying to God might be saved. They might, by chance, in my opinion, by simply how things play out, the choices, I guess, the shooter is making, they will not die. But how do you then reconcile that someone has agency? Yes, but a lot of people, and Mormons included, do believe in a God that has some level of control over certain situations. They believe at least that God has enough control that they can pray to God and that their prayers can be answered. But then they also believe that if they pray to God and their prayer isn't answered, it's because God is kind of superseding his will in that instance over their own because he knows what's best. And that just gets really tricky because there's no real rules to that situation. So it feels like they want to believe in a God that, yes, respects people's agency, but also, again, has a level of control, can actually participate in your life and can keep you safe or can take care of certain things. So how does that work? It's always something that's felt confusing to me, even as a Mormon, and is something that's been nice to let go of as I've stepped away from a belief in a God who has that much control. Because if there was a God that has that much control, still, there are people who are being born in circumstances that are unfair and are unjust. There are people being abused and hurt and murdered. And then there are people who aren't. And that just feels almost impossible to reconcile. And I don't think any of these scripture verses give a very satisfying answer to why that's the case. I think a much more satisfying answer to me is that things are the way they are just because, as opposed to saying there's a God who's controlling all of this, because if there were, it just wouldn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense anyway, right? It doesn't make sense. But just to say it doesn't make sense is easier to me than saying it doesn't make sense, but God's got it and God's in control, because then that caused me and would cause me to then question the character of God and why God is choosing to protect and help some people and not protecting and helping others. Okay, next question of the soul. Does my infant need to be baptized? My notes say no, smiley face. I don't believe anybody needs to be baptized. I think the baptism thing in Mormonism is really funny because they act like it's such a big deal, like a compassionate thing to say babies are pure and they can't be responsible for the fall of Adam, so you don't need to baptize babies because they're not naturally sinners, you know, where I think it's Catholicism believes that babies are born essentially carrying the burden of the fall of Adam, I think. So like you have to be baptized in order to make it to heaven, even as a baby. But all that said, the age of baptism in Mormonism is 8. So they still believe children need to be baptized. And they believe there's this magical age where all human beings all of a sudden are then responsible for mistakes and sins before God, which is just not really that much different, in my opinion, than babies. I remember talking about this with Ash Adams in our episode called Palm Readings and Patriarchal Blessings, I believe. And she was talking about how Mormonism used to be this radical religion because so many people who had lost children, babies, before they were baptized, thought that their babies had gone to hell. So Mormonism was this really compassionate doctrine that said, actually, if your children died before the age of accountability, they will not be in hell. And actually, your children have the opportunity to embrace the gospel in the next life. So even if your loved ones were not baptized here on earth, they can still have the opportunity to make it to heaven. And it was so interesting to reimagine what Mormonism would have sounded like to people who believed in that doctrine of if you're not baptized, you're going to hell no matter what. And I thought that was kind of a cool way to look at it. But do I think that baptism, this ritual, is necessary to be clean and pure again? No, I do not. Okay, next question. Does God know me? As I reflected on this question, I thought about what a loss it is and can be and has been for me to lose what I believed was complete knowing from an all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God, Father figure. That's a hard loss. That's a really hard thing to lose. And it's something that I don't know if I've really thought about super specifically and mourned this feeling of, oh, I believed in a God who literally, like a father, knew me and loved me and knew me in a way that nobody else ever can because they're all-knowing. And I thought about, yeah, that's a really hard thing to lose. And then it caused me to think about how important I think it is and how increasingly important I found it as I get older to realize and come to terms with the fact that no one will ever really, really know you, at least not the way you know yourself. And that is something that I struggle with so bad because I so badly want to be known. I want to be understood on so many levels, on every level. It's just something I've always really sought out and really looked for. And I think it's caused me some issues in my life, in friendships. I know it has in my marriage, in family relationships, because I'm looking for something that nobody can give me, because nobody's in my brain, nobody's in my heart, only I am. And I am really trying to work on being okay with that and being okay knowing that it's only me who really knows what I'm going through, who really knows my experience. And even though that can feel lonely, I think it's an important step of even like self-confidence in knowing that I can make decisions for me. I know me and I can stand on my own 2 feet knowing who I am and what I stand for. And I'm never going to be able to convince everybody, this is who I am and I'm coming from a good place, blah, blah, blah. So I don't need to worry about doing that. I don't know. I think there's a lot of work there yet to be done for me, for sure. I know that there is. But this just caused me to think about losing the God knows me perfectly. I'm completely understood by God and by Jesus because of the atonement. He went through every feeling I've gone through. That's hard to lose, but I think it's an important thing to reckon with and one that has caused me a lot of growth that I'm really grateful for. Okay, next question. Does God answer prayers? The Book of Mormon reference for this is Enos 1. There's a character named Enos who prays all day and all night, and ultimately they're not feeling anything, they're not getting an answer, and then their prayers are answered. Enos is a funny name, now that I'm saying it a few times. Enos. Anyway, do I think God answers prayers because I don't believe in God? No, but I do think that there is power in, for lack of a better word, manifestation. I'd like to talk about this more in depth with someone who knows more about this than I do, but I feel like manifestation is my new way of praying, which is essentially putting out into the universe what I hope for, what I desire, and then working towards those things with clarity towards what I'm going for. And I've seen that pay off for me in such gigantic ways that I literally feel like I have a testimony of it, where there are specific things. Like an example of this with the podcast is when I started the podcast, I had a really clear vision of what I was going for. And I told Bentley, literally word for word, which I feel kind of shy now because now a lot of these people are my friends. But I said, I want to interview Maddie. I want to interview JC. I want to interview Amber. I want to interview Emily. And I'm going to create a space on this podcast where these people that I really admire, that I know have gone through faith transitions, are going to want to come and share their stories. And that to me feels like manifestation. And it happened, but it didn't just happen because I said it. I think it happened because I knew what I was going for, and then I created what I was trying to do. So anyway, I feel like manifestation has really paid off in my life, and just knowing again, like what I feel aligned with and what I want in my life, not just because I want it arbitrarily, but because I feel like it's aligned with who I am, and then going for it, I feel like that's paid off in giant ways for me. And so that's my new form of prayer. And has it worked and has someone answered? I mean, not every time, but a lot of times, yes. Okay, next question, and this is a doozy. How can I find peace and joy? Let me know when you find out. This is a complicated one, and the Mormon answer, as referenced in the Book of Mormon, is essentially serve God, keep God's commandments, get baptized, repent, endure to the end, follow Christ, and that will give you peace and joy now and ultimately in the eternities. I kind of hinted at this earlier, but to me, finding peace and joy is living a life of alignment. And alignment is a word I kind of throw around here and there, maybe a little too casually without like really knowing even myself what that means. But I think what it means is finding yourself, doing the work to be in tune with who you are and what you want, and then doing what it takes to live in alignment with who you are and what you want. And I think that's a lifelong pursuit. I don't think it's something you figure out and then you go on your merry way. I think you have to continually do work to check in on yourself, check in on your life, and then make corrections so that you're living in a way that feels good to you. I don't think it means that you're not going to have a lot of hard things happen and that things will be smooth and easy. I actually think the contrary is true. I think living in alignment means that when things inevitably go wrong or are difficult, you are still in touch with and in tune with who you are and what you want and what you prioritize, and then you live accordingly. That's the best answer I have thus far. Is it always working out for me? Not necessarily, but I do feel like I'm more joyful and more peaceful and content now than I was the Mormon way, which was to believe that there was a set of rules that God created that I had to follow. I would rather figure out what my own rules are and then follow those and live true to those as best as I can. Okay, how can my family be happier and more united, and how can I strengthen my relationship with my spouse? I actually did not look at the exact scripture references for this in the Book of Mormon. I'm guessing they're kind of a stretch because I don't feel like the Book of Mormon talks very specifically about strengthening relationships with spouses or family members. Anyway, the answer to this is a very practical one in my mind, amongst all the woo-woo and very much not practical thoughts I've given so far. And the answer to this, I would say, is in a huge way, therapy. I think I'm speaking more specifically of strengthening a relationship with your spouse, but I think to do that, you need tangible, practical tools. And if it's not therapy, then it's reading books, then it's practicing things together, like, for example, doing fair play. I just bought the cards for fair play so that we feel like there's an equitable distribution of labor around the house. I think it's about doing those practical things, making time for each other, going on date nights, being focused on fostering that relationship with your spouse, I think is how you're going to strengthen that relationship. When it comes to strengthening relationships with family members, I think a lot of it is about love and patience, yes, but also about time and energy. And if you want to have close relationships with your family members, which you might not want, and which is also very fair, depending on circumstances, of course, then I think you need to prioritize those relationships and nurture them and foster them. And on a very case-by-case basis, find what works for both parties and do your best to honor each other and each other's experiences. So to me, it has very little, if nothing at all, to do with God or spirituality. I think it's just being good to each other and honoring and respecting each other. Okay, I did cut out a few questions that were in Preach My Gospel because they just didn't feel relevant. One of them that I had written down is, how can I avoid the evils that threaten my family? So questions like that feel not relevant to me, and maybe people post deconstruction, I don't think we're worried necessarily about the evils in the world threatening our family. And I feel like that word evils is very homophobic, transphobic coded, because the evils that the church speaks about threatening families is usually things like gay marriage, which is not evil in my opinion. I do think there's a sound basis for feeling like that's the implication there. So not going to answer that. And I want to move to the questions that you all asked. And I'll do these a little rapid fire. First one, how can I be spiritual without organized religion? You guys, I saw a TikTok on this as I was late night scrolling a few nights ago that changed my perspective and gave me so much comfort and permission. And the TikTok, which I will also repost, essentially said, spirituality is not doing spiritual things. It's not journaling. It's not meditating. It's not cold plunging. It's not praying. It's not going to church. You don't have to perform spirituality, is essentially what this TikTok was saying. And that hit me so hard because I feel like a spiritual person. I consider myself spiritual, but do I do spiritual things, like spiritual with a capital S things? Not a ton of them. I try and stay tuned in to my spirit and my soul, and I like to think about spiritual things, and that feels like enough to call myself spiritual. So if you need that permission, I thought that was a nice thing to hear and wanted to pass that along, because yes, there are all sorts of ways we can tap into spirituality. None of those things I listed off are wrong. I think they're all really good things and can be wonderful things, but I don't think you have to be doing spiritual things to feel spiritual. In fact, the most spiritual practice that I engage in is reading whatever I'm reading and writing. That feels to me like the epitome of a spiritual practice is writing about things, reading things, whether that's a smutty, okay, maybe my smut is not necessarily spiritual, but maybe it can be. I'll have to think about that. But what I'm saying is, like, you can live in a spiritual way and call yourself spiritual without having a resume of spiritual things you're doing every single day to prove it. And I loved that thought so much. Okay, next question. How do I find who I actually am and what I want and not what others want me to be? This, I think, is a lifelong practice, one that I'm working on, one that I think relates to that alignment thing, to that thing about you're the only one who really knows yourself. The thing I wanted to say on this that's maybe slightly tangential and a little bit unrelated is that I think sometimes we spend a lot of time thinking, who am I and what do I want, instead of just going out and kind of figuring it out and trying things and living our lives and seeing what works and seeing what feels right. And I think there's a lot to be said about trial and error and also a lot about timing. There's been huge phases of my life where I felt like I didn't really know who I was, and I don't think I could have known, quote, who I was or what I wanted in those times of life. And so I was figuring it out. And now I feel like I'm at a time of life where I feel really secure and confident in who I am and what I want, outside of what people are expecting of me. And I'm sure I'll lose that and then find that again. I think that's part of the path of life. And I just wouldn't be so hard on yourself if you don't have a specific answer of who you are and what you want. And if you feel like you're affected by people's thoughts and opinions around you, I think you can keep trying things and keep living your life. And I think you will find that, and again, maybe lose that and then find that again. I think it's a really hard thing to do. And it's hard to detach from the thoughts and opinions and expectations of others. I certainly have not done that in my own life, but I'm working on it. And as I've taken steps forward and leaps into the dark, I've learned more how to do that, and I hope to continue learning. Okay, next question. If there is no God, where did morality come from? This was a cool thought exercise for me, and I'm sure there are many a philosopher who have tons and tons and tons of thoughts that are much better than mine will be. But the initial thing that came to mind when I read this is that I think morality is not something that derived from God. I think morality, to me, most simply put, is about trying our best to reduce harm and trying to live in ways that reduce harm. And obviously, it gets super complicated when you're in all sorts of situations, like the trolley problem, where you can like move the trolley and you'll kill less people, but if you keep the trolley on the same path, you'll kill more people. I can't exactly remember the trolley problem, but if you've heard it, you know. There's all these kind of hypotheticals where any theory of morality can get complicated. I tend to gravitate towards utilitarianism, I believe it's called. I learned about in school along the way. Basically, trying to reduce harm for the most amount of people. So in those complicated situations, I think I've tended to go towards the utilitarianism approach, where it's like, I would rather kill less people, even if it meant I had to switch the trolley, we're getting really, really into it now because these are the kind of philosophical problems we could talk about for a long time. Ultimately, I don't think morality is something that God introduced to people. I think morality is something that's actually very innate. Things like don't murder people, don't abuse people. It's about how can we cause the least amount of harm. And again, on like a government level, a societal level, that might get more complicated. But I think on a very day-to-day level, that feels like a pretty easy moral compass to follow, is just trying your best to be kind, to be good, to take care of yourself, to take care of other people, and not do harmful things that will hurt the people around you. Next question, how can truth be different for everyone? Why isn't there just one truth? It makes it so confusing navigating a faith crisis. Yes. This warrants episodes upon episodes to answer this question. But my initial thoughts, top of mind for me, is that our truths are inevitably shaped by our circumstances, by our genetics, probably by what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've read and who we are. And so I think it can be a freeing thing, again, to recognize that people are going to have different truths because they are different. And that is just going to be what it is. That's why we have Democrats and Republicans. That's why we have all sorts of divides of people who, hopefully, most people are good and have good intentions, but they're going to have very different ideas of what's true and how to go about things and how to go about life and how to run a society and a government, et cetera, et cetera. It's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you're grown up thinking truth is truth, truth with a capital T, the one true church, the one true God. That is so instilled in us. It's really hard to make sense of the fact that there can be truths. And I like thinking about truth without a capital T, basically things that people believe and hold to, but aren't the one true truth. Do I believe in one true truth? I think so, in the sense of kind of what I was saying with morality. Like, do I think it's a truth that you shouldn't harm other people? Yes. Do I think it's true that the sky is blue? I think so. So I do think that there are certain truths with a capital T, but I also think that you can have your own truths and really believe that those are true to the core, true, while also understanding that people are going to see things differently. One thing I thought of with this is someone said to me, I think on my Instagram reel about the afterlife, they said that they were talking to their therapist about how difficult it's been to reconcile the afterlife because they were taught all growing up as a Mormon, this is how it is. This is true. This is what happens. And they told their therapist that, and their therapist said, that's so interesting because I was never taught that there was one true, this is what happens. And so their therapist has lived their whole life not really knowing and wondering and speculating and being curious about what might be the case or what might be true about the afterlife. But they didn't ever have to experience the sense of loss that comes with knowing something's true, believing something's true, and then losing that knowledge and that belief. And I've thought so much about how much that plays into why I think people who have had to deconstruct religion are wrestling with very different things than a lot of people who never had a truth that then they had to deconstruct. We're losing something that a lot of people never even had or thought they could have, you know? And maybe that plays in here, I'm not sure, but that's something I've been thinking a lot about because I've never quite thought about it that way. I'm having so much fun and I could talk forever and ever and ever about these concepts, but I'm going to end on one last question that feels very relevant to me right now. The question is, how do you get through hard times since leaving the church and not relying on God? So many tools in our toolbox as people who grew up Mormon or religious is that if things are hard, if things get difficult or sad or frightening, we turn to God through prayer, through scripture study, through more faith. And so to lose that feels weird and it feels scary because it's like, well, what do I rely on anymore? How do I get through something hard and difficult if I don't have these tools that I was taught? It has caused me to go inward as opposed to looking to God to save me from the hardship. It's caused me to go inward to sit with hard feelings, to process hard feelings. And I still use tools. With going through the death of my dad, I have found a lot of comfort in listening to podcasts about grief, listening to experts talk about grief, reading about grief, writing myself, like writing my own thoughts and feelings, talking to family members and friends and being with people and watching comfy holiday shows and doing things that make me happy and napping. There's all sorts of tangible tools I've used, but it definitely has required a lot more turning into self and sitting with things and knowing that there's not going to be someone or something that's going to save me, but that I have to kind of work through it and that it feels hard and difficult. But to me, it has felt so much better to do it that way. And I've thought a lot about how I would have processed all of this with my dad dying if I were Mormon. And I think it would have been a lot of telling myself that I could get through it because of God and turning to God and reading scriptures and almost actually burying the thoughts and feelings deep inside of me instead of really trying to let those sit and work through me, even when it feels incredibly painful and difficult, because I'm not looking for them to be taken away. I'm looking to find ways to process them and to sit with them. Lots more I could say about that. I feel like that was a short answer to the thoughts and feelings I have about it. Thank you for listening to me speculate and wax eloquent, as often I do, about these questions. I know many of us have these questions of the soul in our souls. We had our answers as they were laid out in Preach My Gospel, and now we don't. And so it gives us a lot to think about and a lot to consider. And I love being able to do that out loud and being able to do that with you. So thanks for being here. I wanted to tease yet again the fact that I will have a date very soon for Girls Camp in Real Life. It's happening. It's really happening. I'm so excited. We are looking at the end of January, and it's going to be in Utah around Lehigh where I live. So get excited for that, and hopefully it can be a reality in the sense that we're selling tickets ASAP, but I'm saying it here so you know it's happening. Can't wait to hopefully see many of you in real life and give you a hug and maybe get a tattoo together. Lots of fun things in the works that are keeping me afloat, keeping me excited, and keeping me feeling really purposeful. Again, at a time that it can be hard to feel that way. So I appreciate that so much. Thanks for listening. I love you, and I'll see you next week. Bye. G-I-F.